the details. He's explaining the big picture of what is going on in this majestic move of the Father, sending the Word to become flesh to us. John, by picking this word, logos in Greek, this word is just full of meaning for the readers. It's sometimes lost on us today, but it's clear from the scripture that John is explaining that this is the word that was pre-existent before all time began, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt in ineffable glory with the Father, in close communion with Him. He had no need for anything, for God, in His simplicity and His majesty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all that they needed. And yet, out of the abundance of their love, out of the abundance of who they are as the one Godhead, they created the world. And that world they created turned from Him, rejected Him. And so the Father sent this word, and He became flesh. That word became is very full of meaning as well for us. He was not transformed. He in no way changed who He was as the eternal pre-existent Son, but rather He took on flesh. As the Shorter Catechism says, He took on a true body and a reasonable soul. John explains this to us to give us hope, to communicate to us what is going on here. That this God from all eternity has not changed one iota. There has been no lessening of His divinity, no decrease in His glory, but only that He took on flesh. The mystery of that took hundreds of years for the church to work out, just to try to wrap our heads around this amazing work of God, uniting the God and man together in one whole being on our behalf. He says that this word took on flesh. He's already told us in verse 9 that He's come into the world. So why does John emphasize this? Why the word flesh? Why did he not just say that He became man? Well, he does in other areas, and other gospel writers say that. That's fully true. But John is emphasizing for us here in using the word flesh. That's really Scripture's term for discussing our weaknesses. This is not about our corruption. This is not about sinful nature. For the Lord Jesus was perfect in every way, and His taking on flesh, taking on our weaknesses, our infirmities, in no way diminished His perfection, His sinlessness, His glory that He had with the Father from all time. And so John goes on to say that He didn't become man, but He became flesh to communicate to us just how far that our God would go to meet us here where we live, where He created us, where we live in our infirmity, from the highest of highs that we cannot even fathom, that He stooped so low to go from being the Creator to being the created. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit gave Him the life that He would be born into this world for us men and for our salvation, that He would do such a thing. John goes on to explain that He dwelt among us. Literally, that word means tabernacled. He lived in humiliation. And he's now referring back to the Exodus again, thinking of the tabernacle, when God had redeemed and called His people out of Egypt, and here He brings them into the wilderness. This is what Jesus was doing. He took on flesh and literally tabernacled, dwelt among us in humiliation, so that we would know that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. When we struggle in these times that many people do during the Christmas season, of loneliness, of loss, of feeling that empty chair of someone that they love that is no longer with them. When feeling the infirmity of our own bodies as we age, as we become weak, that the Lord Jesus, He understands. He participated in that with us, and yet in perfection maintained His sinlessness for His love for His Father and for the love of the possession of His people, that He maintained that for us. That should bring us great hope today. His stay among us was like Israel in the wilderness. It was for a time. He, like soldiers who live out in the field in tents, He was a man of war who came for one purpose and one purpose only, to defeat the enemy and to conquer His people and to bring them back to the Father. He was single-minded, single-hearted, and so He chose to live a life of humility for that very reason. He did not live in a house, much less a palace, which would have befit the King of Glory, but He chose to live in a humble tabernacle among us. The Scripture says in Isaiah that there was nothing of repute about Him. There was nothing that would have made you look at Him and think, this is a handsome man, or this is a strong man, or this is a wonderful person. He didn't have a magnetic personality or a way about Him. But we find from the Word of God itself, from the lips of John, who walked with Him for 3 years, what it was that He did possess. He tells us that we have seen His glory. In the Old King James, that verb seen is translated beheld. We beheld His glory. He using that word that we beheld, it's a word that actually means not just that we saw it, but it was a deliberate act to choose to lift up our eyes and to see the man before us and to understand by the Spirit of God who this was. So it was not that He was anything to take note of in His personhood or in what we would call His personality or His character, but yet it was the glory of the only Father, Son, here among us. And John goes on to explain further what that glory was, full of grace and truth. Once again, John is very deliberate in the words that he picks here. These really are pointing back once again to the Old Testament, to the descriptions of the Father Himself, the descriptions of God Almighty. In Exodus chapter 34, we see that the Lord, when He was asked by Moses to show Him His glory, the Lord, knowing what Moses was asking for was impossible, no man could see God's face and live. There was no way a sinful man could behold that. The Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and He passes by him with just showing His backside so that he could just catch a glimpse for a moment that Moses could see. But instead, what the Lord does is He speaks His word, His eternal word, the Lord Jesus Himself, expressing that the Lord, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression. This is the glory of our God, a merciful and gracious God. This is who came to tabernacle among us, to walk among us, a man full of grace and truth. And yet many met him, met Esau him, and recognized nothing. Their eyes were darkened by their own sin. The Lord had turned them over to that darkness. But to some, to those that he had called, to those that he had chosen, he allowed them to understand. It took time, but slowly they understood. And now John is telling us, this is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth for you and for me. When Jesus speaks of his own glory, as he's approaching Jerusalem for the final time, and the crowds are preparing the way before him and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," the crowds are expecting that Jesus would take up the glory of this earth, take up the rightful seat of David, and to exert his power and authority as only Jesus could do. And Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The crowds meant that Jesus would ascend to the throne. But Jesus meant, by glory, that he would take up the cross that had been appointed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before eternity passed, when they determined in the fullness of the Trinity to send the Son to take up the cross, to win back his people, to secure for him a possession of his own, the people that he died for. This is the glory of God, not the glory of man. Jesus turns our entire world upside down, and he continues to do that in his people. Does he not? Do you not sense the times where you think that the Lord is going to do this big thing, and instead he does this immense thing in our hearts? He came to reveal to us the Father, to testify to the truth, that we may know him through the cross and his resurrection, that we may respond by faith to the work of his Spirit. And then what? The second thing, verse 15, that John shows us here. What does this do to us? What does this mean for his people, that we beheld his glory? Those that beheld his glory, we see in verse 15. He's pointing to John. Now, when in the Gospel of John, as you know probably all too well, that when he speaks of John, he's always speaking of John the Baptist. He never refers to himself. He is speaking of John the Baptist here and saying that John bore witness about him. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. This is what beholding the glory of Jesus did to John. John the Baptist was a great example of a great man of God. Actually, when you look at the secular historians, there is far more written about John the Baptist in the first century than there is about Jesus. Amazing. But it's because even the Jewish people and the secular historians saw the greatness of this man, John. And yet, what is the testimony that we have of this great man of God? The only thing he has to say, the only thing he has to give, the only way that his life points is to the Son, to the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. And he says that he was before me. John was actually born before Jesus, as we know from the Scripture. But John knew, even before he saw anything done by Jesus, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit who the glory of this man was, that he existed before me in time. And John's also referring not just to time, but he's referring to Jesus' place of preeminence, that all bow before the Son. All who behold his glory can do nothing but to bow before him and to worship. And so John's entire life was bent on one purpose, and that is to reflect the glory of God, to point everyone to Jesus. Even John the Apostle, who writes this gospel for us, he becomes a pattern for the disciples as well. When he says of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, that he must increase, but I must decrease. This is what happens when we come in contact with the glory of God, when we behold his glory, when it is revealed to us who this man was and who he is today. John goes on in his own gospel in chapter 20, and he says that all these things were written, everything in this book was written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life within yourself that belongs only to God himself, that he gives by his Spirit. Later on, John, in his first letter, John 1:1, he says the pattern of how he sets forth that he can attest to these wonderful things about Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Is this not our testimony as well? What we have seen the Lord do among us, what he has done here at Knox, what he has done in your life if you know the Lord Jesus, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have touched with our own hands in the people of God among us. The Lord lives in each of his people, and the Lord is glorified in your life when you behold his glory and reflect that glory of this one and only Son. When Jesus was preaching to the crowds and saying some very difficult things about why he came and how that people can have life within them, that it is only through the Lord Jesus himself, many turned away from him, found these things far too difficult to understand or far too difficult to accept because of their own sinfulness and blindness. And the Lord turns to Peter and he says, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says the same testimony that his people today have. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." We can find no fulfillment in our life but in Christ, in beholding his glory. And frankly, we have nothing to offer each other or to anyone but Christ, but the glory of Christ, full of grace and truth. This is the third thing that John teaches us in verse 16. This is why we have hope. That's why you can have hope today. If you're one of his people, if you are a child of God, you can have hope in the difficulties of this season, in the difficulties of life, when things just don't go the way that you expected them to go, when it doesn't seem like the Lord is coming through in the way that you expected him to. We can have this hope. And John tells us why in verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Not just the grace of salvation, but the grace of his Holy Spirit who dwells within his people. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, you may be asking, "Well, what have I received? I haven't received anything. You know, I don't have a job, or my family is having difficulties. Maybe you've lost someone. Maybe you're experiencing loneliness this time of year, as many people do." But what you can receive is Christ come in the flesh. The Son of God himself revealed in the flesh, crucified for sins, vindicated by the Spirit, and risen again to glory. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and awaits the day that he returns to bring his people home to him. Is his cross your glory? Is it your hope tonight? You can hope in his glory. God's steadfast love and faithfulness that he spoke to Moses is that grace and truth that fills the Lord Jesus. Christ is the fountain of all grace. He tells us here in John that it is grace upon grace that we've received. That word upon, it describes stacking, layering. It's just grace upon grace upon grace for the people of God. It doesn't mean that everything goes absolutely the way that we would want it to go, or that everything is as smooth as we would desire it to be. It certainly wasn't for the Lord Jesus in his humility. That's how he knows what it's like for us. He gives one grace for prosperity and another grace for times of adversity. He gives one grace for our youth to keep our way pure, to walk before him in righteousness. And he gives another grace in old age to cling fast to him, to hold on to him in the times of loneliness and the times of sickness and the times of difficulty. He gives one grace when we're on top of the world and everything is going perfectly. And he gives another grace for those times when many people today just feel depressed, just feel lonely, feel rejected. And yet the Lord Jesus understands, and that grace is to walk beside us, to send his Spirit to live inside of us, that we may know him in his sufferings, and he knows us in our sufferings. What greater joy to know the one who is full of grace and truth. This is the work of the Spirit in his people's lives. This work that is just overflowing with grace and truth. This work of grace and truth in our lives is to well up inside of us and spill over onto others, that we too, like John, like Peter, like John the Baptist, can testify to this grace and truth that we have all received from when we behold his glory. So this Christmas, take the time to behold his glory. Look upon Jesus. Turn to him, even in this busy time with presents and children and family. And you know, if your house is as crazy as mine, then you just need to maybe get up a little bit earlier and just spend some time with the Lord. But just behold his glory, that grace and truth that he looks to lavish upon his people, that it would carry us through and it would keep us in his care until he comes back in glory. Amen. Now, if you would rise and sing with me from the Trinity Hymnal number 208, O Come All Ye Faithful.